I don't have a way of really starting this or ending this, so I'll tap this first. In beginning a speech on evangelism and peacemaking, I have two ways to begin. One is left brain and one is right brain. And the first is to read a story. It's one of my favorite stories. It's from a theological textbook called It Was a Short Summer, Charlie Brown. It's summer camp. Charlie Brown gathers all the boys around a table and says, I propose that we issue a challenge to those girls across the lake to have a wrist wrestling contest. The masked marvel here will be our champion. Snoopy immediately began doing exercises to prepare himself for the big event. The girls, of course, readily accepted the challenge and put forth Lucy as their champion. It looked like it was going to be a great match. The two contestants faced each other at the corner of a table and locked hand and paw. They strained with all their might and glowered fiercely at each other, but neither could seem to put the other's arm down. Suddenly, Snoopy leaned across the table and kissed Lucy on the nose. Foul, foul, she cried. The stupid masked marvel fouled. I'm the winner. I won. But she lost. Snoopy won. Okay, another way to begin, two definitions, evangelism and peacemaking. And these are just two that I would try. Evangelism is the lifestyle of living and telling the story of Jesus, and by this living and telling, inviting others to live under his lordship in his body, the church. Evangelism. Okay, then peacemaking, living the vision of God's future shalom, God's future peace, by seeking reconciliation, harmony, and justice between myself and others, my group and others, my nation and others. Evangelism and peacemaking. I'd like to share conversions that I've had in both of these areas. Evangelism. I love to tell the story of Jesus from the pulpit. And for years as a parish pastor, I did that every Sunday and I enjoyed it. But for a long time as a parish pastor, I could never seem to tell the story of Jesus one-to-one. When I was one-to-one in counseling, I tended to use what I had learned from psychology. In ordinary conversation, I tended to feel like most Americans feel, that religion is too personal. And when I went calling for the church, and all pastors go calling for the church, I was often like a salesman. And I would sit down and tell people about the convenient nursery we have on Sunday morning for your children, and therefore maybe our church would be a good church to choose. Well, evangelism became a major concern of the church, and I learned that my reason was I was afraid to be vulnerable, to really share myself with other people. And with some real struggle, I learned to listen to the stories of other people and then take the risk to share my story, including the story of my faith. That's one of my conversions. The other, in the area of peacemaking. Conversion that probably came from biblical study and then listening to the third world. In Scripture, I learned that the story is more than an account of my forgiveness and my salvation, but the story is about the gift of a kingdom a new age or a new reality that has dawned on the human race. And when I am called to faith, I am called into that kingdom, into that new reality. And it's a new reality where people are loved and reconciled. Creation is loved. Earth is loved. Humans live in harmony. It's a new age where we long for and dream for and ache for the completion of God's new age. And so I began to see that Christ is something much more than happens in my heart, but rather in Christ, I, all of me, enter into a whole new creation. Now, as this awareness increased that it was I who was brought into a new realm, I found myself more and more uncomfortable with what I call two idolatries that are so prevalent in our society, two belief systems, two faith systems. One is that belief or trust that wealth gives worth. The other is that belief or trust that military power gives us security. And then I listened to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the third world, and I became more uncomfortable, realizing that our increasing wealth is at their expense, the expense of their cheap labor and the exploitation of their resources. And then I became more distressed as I read and studied how we spend as a nation. We practically shovel billions and trillions of dollars at the Pentagon. And we say to the Pentagon, now give us security. Give us peace. And then I saw more connections. That maybe it's not so much we ask them to protect us as we ask them to protect our wealth. And then I asked, how can I live in a whole new reality in Christ and also live with these idolatries? And I began to see that I must resist. That included things like throwing myself into a joyful task of trying to live with a little less and a little less and a little less. Or the joyful task of working with others in the peace movement. And then entering the peace movement, I began to ask the question, what really leads to peace in this world? To a society where people are reconciled and live in harmony and in justice. How does peace come? And now I want to share an amazing discovery that came, and it was not clearly defined for me until I worked on this speech. And it's this: we can never separate evangelism and peacemaking. In the biblical context, we can only talk about peacemaking as evangelism. So if you can get that, I'm talking about peacemaking as evangelism. This is startling because the two are almost always separated. In my speech title, they're separated. I'm supposed to talk about peacemaking and evangelism. Then in the church we have evangelism conferences and peacemaking conferences. And usually it's the conservatives that go to the evangelism conferences and it's the liberals who go to the peacemaking conferences. Or the American Lutheran Church has decided to emphasize two areas in this decade. One, the area of evangelism. The other, the area of peacemaking. I would say that in the biblical witness, God's peacemaking and God's evangelism are one and the same. Now I'd explain it this way. I have been evangelized. Sounds like a confession. I have been evangelized or invited into faith by God's act of peacemaking or God's way of establishing a reconciled human community. Now I'll explain that. My story is a human story. God wants me and God created me to live at peace with God, with others and nature, but I rebel, separate myself from God's plan. And when I do this, I should say I do this by being good. Some people do it by being bad. Separate myself from others. And then I become God's enemy. Now, how does God relate to me when I am God's enemy? Well, we could say, how could God, if God is God, he could get me back by withholding the rain or the snow. Or he could force me and dazzle me with miracles so I'd have to believe. Or he could dazzle me with rational proof so I'd have to believe. Or he could force me, or God could threaten me, or God could harm me. But no, instead, God comes in Jesus. Jesus, who empties himself, becomes poor, embraces humanity, threatens the powers, they lash out in violence, they nail him to a cross. But then instead of continuing the cycle of violence as humans do, he returns only love and only forgiveness. And so Jesus is a fool. Jesus is a failure. Jesus is weak, vulnerable. Just hangs there on the cross, absorbing all the violence into himself, returning only love. Now I, who make myself God's enemy, look to the cross, and I am wooed, called, compelled by the power of that weakness, the power of that love, and God wins me. And I'm evangelized. I am evangelized by God's act of unilateral disarmament. That's a quote from Dorothy Sollett. I am won by God's act of unilateral disarmament. God's evangelism. And Jesus said it, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all humanity to myself. But it's also God's peacemaking. For those who are drawn to this love, are drawn into Christ, and in Christ, enemies are reconciled. The writer of Ephesians celebrates this peace. The writer says, you Gentiles who were far off and we Jews who were near have been brought together by the death of Christ. Christ brought peace by making us one. Christ broke the barriers, the walls that separate you from us. And so the New Testament story is a peace movement. People evangelized by the story. By the same story, people supposed to be divided, separated, higher and lower classes, enemies, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, now united. Now I'll do a strange thing. In most speeches, you might pray at the beginning or pray at the end, but I'm going to pray in the middle. So here's my little prayer. Jesus, thank you for winning me over. Thank you for breaking down the walls that separate me from others. Jesus, I want to be yours. Amen. In the silence, now I hear Christ speak to me. If you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now I understand what these words mean. Christ asks me to join him in God's way of winning the world by love power, by returning good for evil. Now I want to tell some stories. Now I don't want to tell some stories. I lost my place. That's on the next page. Now I want to tell you about one who helped me understand this even more. A very unusual source to learn about Christian evangelism, an Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar, Pancius Lapide. He's writing a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. This Orthodox Jew wrote an essay on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the essay, he disagrees with three traditional Christian interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. He disagrees with the perfectionist version that says these are rules you keep to win God's favor. He disagrees with the Lutheran version of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is meant to drive you to despair, so you'll accept God's free mercy. And he disagrees with the apocalyptic version that this is the ethic for the last few minutes before the world ends. But rather, he says that Jesus is training a love power army that Jesus wants to invade the world. And the Sermon on the Mount is strategy. An example of the strategy of invasion. Matthew 5:41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Lapide tells us that in those times, the Roman occupation could force any Jew to carry his baggage, a soldier's baggage, for 1 mile. And the Jews hated this. They would carry the baggage resentfully, and they would know exactly when 1 mile was up, drop it and run. And Jesus says, carry it 2 miles. Why? You might become friends with the enemy Roman soldier. And Lapide says you might disarm the astonished Roman soldier with anticipatory grace. Anticipatory grace. In the sermon, Jesus calls those who love enemies sons of God. And Lapide says to the Jew of that time, son did not mean offspring, it meant imitator. And so Jesus says, we'll win the world God's way by loving the enemy. And the disciples did. They went into the world as God's sons and daughters, God's imitators. And they preached the story of Jesus' death on the cross and God's mighty act of raising him to life. And the results threatened the powers, and violence came, and they absorbed the violence and they returned forgiveness. And they lived out what to this day is known as the evangelism movement of the early church. And it's this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now I'll show you how it worked if they would have had a flow chart. Okay, are you ready? One, people are wooed by God's love power. Two, these people go to preach, they tell the story. People respond to the story, and the barriers of Roman society no longer exist in the believers. This is a threat. The Romans say the system will crumble if this spreads anymore, and they lash out. But the evangelists forgive. I've lost my count here. Others seeing are touched by the truth of their story and their lives, and then they believe and go forth, and that cycle continues. The evangelism program of the early church goes on. And the early church was a great evangelism movement because it was a great peacemaking movement. Now I should say here, the early church was not perfect. Read Corinthians. But there was a sense that they followed Jesus at this point. We could say the same is true of some of the great evangelism movements of history. Patrick of Ireland went to Ireland preaching the gospel. The authorities became angry. His friends gave him a shield and a sword to protect himself. He threw them away, and he went into Ireland singing about Christ, his shield, and he conquered Ireland. Our Francis, he gave up his armor, he gave away his possessions, and did things like kissing lepers, washing their wounds, preaching the gospel, singing, breaking social customs. And society lashed out, and he forgave, and thousands were converted, and went about preaching and forgiving, and then preaching and forgiving again. The church at that time was unusually corrupt. And once one of the monks went up to Francis and said, "Why don't you lash out against the church?" And Francis' response was, "God won me over by mercy. And it's the only way the church will be converted or anyone else will be converted." Or I think of the more contemporary evangelists that I've met or heard about. Andre and Magda Trocmé. They led a French Protestant community during the Second World War in a valiant program of saving Jews from Nazi extermination. When two officers came to arrest Andre, they invited the officers in for dinner. And the officers sat down, but they couldn't eat. Millie was a single parent in my congregation in Albuquerque. A policeman going over the speed limit ran over her 5-year-old son and killed him. The police officer that drove the car came to the funeral. I saw him in the back of the church weeping, and Millie went to him. And Millie said, "I forgive you." And he wept now with joy, and she invited him to the lunch after the funeral, and he came. John told me about a white civil rights worker in the 60s. Went with a black person to a lunch counter sit-in, felt an arm come around him and a knife at his neck. He managed to turn around and see the angriest eyes he had ever seen, the knife still at his throat. And he said, "Whether you put that knife in or not is up to you, but I want you to know that whether you do or you don't, I love you." And the man dropped the knife and ran. And the cross tells us it does not always happen that way. Kirk Salveson told me about two Nicaraguan women. One had lost her husband, one her son, shot by the Contras as the two men were working in the field, the Contras supported by the United States government, the arms supplied by the United States government. And Kirk asked them, "Do you condemn us?" And over and over and over they said, "We forgive you. We forgive you." Or we saw it on the cover of Time. The Pope pardons the gunman. Now, what's common to all of these, from Patrick to Francis to these contemporary evangelists, is this. They represent a reality that stands in such sharp contrast to the way the world runs with its violence and its disunity and its being tough and revenge and maintaining power and wealth. They all operate with such a contrast that the people of the world look and they see and they take notice and they ask and they wonder about that love. Now, I believe that Christ is everywhere. It's called ubiquity, if you want a theological word. Christ fills all in all. The Spirit of Christ is present in every human being on the face of this earth. The Spirit of Christ is there in every human being. And to me, that means that deep in the soul and deep in the psyche of every person, there's a stirring. Or there's a feeling that disunity is false and unity is true. That revenge is false and forgiveness is true. That hate is false and love is true. And when people see people who dare to live truth, they listen. And they're ready to hear the story. Now I want to say something that I may have to ask forgiveness for, because it may sound arrogant or it may sound judgmental. But I take the risk, and here it is. Often the evangelism effort of the church is this. We belong to a congregation that lives comfortably with the world and with its idolatries. Therefore, few outside listen or look. It's just boring. No one says, "Now there's a reality or truth I must find out about." However, the congregation, in order to survive, must grow. And so we think of ways to be attractive. And we go forth into the world as salespeople, promising blessings or offering benefits for church membership. Deep down, we know that Jesus called us to love our enemies and live a life of radical contrast. But we know this might offend people. So let's say, let's attract them